Our message this morning comes from Acts chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 34. These are the words of God. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now by the Spirit, lead us into your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bring forth your word and apply it to us, that it would actually be food and health and strength and joy to us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's our tradition at the turn of each new year to do a sermon series that focuses on various issues and aspects of our contemporary culture. And this year I have several different things I want to touch on, but I want to start today by looking at one of the main contentions of our secular culture regarding the Bible, and that is the contention that it is culturally conditioned. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll give you an example. British journalist Martin Basher asked the following question to Pastor Tim Keller. "Isn't it true that the notion of God is simply a projection of our own cultural circumstances? For example, if you were brought up in Pakistan, you might well call yourself a Muslim, as my parents were. If you were brought up in India, you might call yourself Hindu or Sikh. These are projections of the natural culture which people live in. You're saying the creative order of things points at God. I'm suggesting to you that actually God is a projection from ourselves, from our own cultural circumstances. Isn't that true?" Now notice how Basher in his question really isn't asking a question as much as he is making a statement. A statement by which he is presupposing that there is something that should be obvious to every educated person. And that is that Christianity and every other religion are merely human constructs. They're merely reflections or projections of the values and perceived needs, in other words, the culture of a particular people at a particular time. Now, this view that is presupposed by Bashur in his question, and by which he, in so many words, is saying, Keller, you're embarrassing yourself. And I'm going to, in a very polite way, give you the opportunity to unembarrass yourself by affirming what every educated person knows. Now, this presupposition on Bashur's account is a presupposition that dominates modern Western intellectual thought and culture. This is how modern secularism has effectively labeled and contextualized Christianity as though it were a mere private superstition, which would be pitiable for any individual to hold to sincerely, and flat out dangerous to any society if it is allowed to have any kind of public credence or influence. And this is a very effective way of dismissing the Bible's claims without even considering them, let alone engaging with them. They're simply waved away like an adult would wave away a small child. Well, the first thing we need to note with regard to this charge is that this box that Bashur and other modern secularists have built to lock Christianity away in is a box that modern secularism has to be locked away in as well. Because if all thought is culturally conditioned, then so is theirs. Secularism itself must also then be waved away and taken with very, very lightly, since it is also simply the reflection and projection of modern culture with its peculiar time-bound values and subjectively perceived needs. So we're back to square one. The culturally conditioned argument doesn't give anyone consistently, it doesn't give anyone the intellectual high ground. It simply locks everyone away in meaningless relativism with no way to progress out of it. But in this sermon, I want to consider this claim that the Bible is culturally conditioned on the merits. Is it true? Well, all I can say in conclusion, having looked at this, is that if the Bible is culturally conditioned, it is the worst job of cultural conditioning in history. For at every turn, and on the most important issues of life, the Bible not only fails to reflect the perceived needs and values of the times, it steps all over them. Now, we could look at many examples, but time would permit in a single sermon that we just look at two things. And so I want to pick two things that were huge features of the ancient Roman world into which the gospel first came, as well as huge features in our modern secular world. And those two areas are spirituality and sexuality. In terms of spirituality, the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world, like the rest of the ancient pagan world, was dominated by the worship of many gods. Now, Athens is a good example. In our text, we see that Paul is stunned at how many idols there were in Athens, all to facilitate the worship of an equal number of gods. Now, you have to remember, and I think part of the reason why Paul is so stunned, because he's seen idolatry all over the place in the Greco-Roman world, but I think what stunned him is that this is Athens. This is the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. Still today, when you study philosophy, you begin with the ancient Greek philosophers of Athens. Historical and archaeological studies well document that the Greeks of Athens, as well as nearby Corinth. Corinth was an actual Roman colony, so politically it was eclipsing Athens. But Athens always had pride of place in terms of being historically the seedbed and wellspring of Western intellectual thought. But both Athens and Corinth celebrated both Greek and Roman gods, including Zeus, Apollo, Hermes, Aphrodite, Dionysus, Artemis, Poseidon, and others, as well as Egyptian gods such as Isis. And the people were always open to new gods because it was considered a virtue to be as inclusive as possible. And the idea of a well-rounded intellectual person of that day was to include as many gods as possible in one's lifestyle. And so it's not unusual at all to find ancient inscriptions or written fragments in which the author will say something like, "I pray to all gods," or "We magnify all gods." The private chapel of the emperor Severus in the 200s, contains shrines to Orpheus, Apollonius, Abraham, and Jesus. So Abraham and Jesus are welcome as long as they take their place as one among many of the higher powers within the cosmos. So new gods and strange gods were typically welcome because they offered the stimulation of the new and different. And this is a phenomenon which is written of in our text in verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now, they thought Paul is proclaiming some new and foreign god, so they want to hear more. This is something new. Let's hear from this. What Paul proclaimed to them is what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. There is only one true God, and he is not at all like the false gods you worship. That, in a nutshell, is what Paul tells them, verses 24 through 29. There is only one true God, and he is not at all like the false gods you worship. And Paul gives them six fundamental truths about the one true God that makes him completely different from their gods. Number one, the one true God is the creator, active sustainer, and totally involved sovereign governor of all things. Verses 24 and 26. He is not one among the many higher powers within the cosmos that you worship, all vying, competing, and feuding with one another as the Greek and Roman gods were. Number two, the one true God is transcendent over the cosmos. He is not the same as the cosmos, as pantheists believe, nor is he any part of the cosmos, nor is he dependent on the cosmos in any way, but he is eternal, he is self-existent, and he is fully blessed within himself, needing nothing. Verses 24, 25, and 29. Now, the upshot of this is very significant in terms of the Greco-Roman world, because what it means is the one true God cannot be bribed or bought off or co-opted or manipulated like the Greek and Roman gods could. Indeed, bribery was the essence and the whole point of pagan worship. Offering a sacrifice, taking a vow, it was all intended to appease and buy off the pagan gods so that they would do you no harm first and foremost, and perhaps even do you a favor. And this was one of the reasons for including as many gods as possible, because you didn't want any of the gods, any of these higher powers, angry with you. Because it was well known, and you can see it in all the Greek and Roman legends, that their gods were vain, petty, and cruel. Number three, though the one true God is transcendent and sovereign, he is also immanent. verses 25, 27, and 28. In other words, God is everywhere present and infinitely near to each one of us all the time. For indeed, in Him we live, we move, and we have our being. Verse 28. Even though we may not even acknowledge Him or worship Him, and even though we may be doing our best to turn away and suppress the truth about Him. Number four, the one true God is personal, and He created us as His children to seek Him and to know Him. Verses 29 and 30. But this is something that we have utterly failed to do, choosing instead to worship mere higher powers, created beings, which Paul informs us elsewhere in the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians, that they are in reality demons, fallen angels who hate God and us, which is why they are petty, malicious, and cruel. Number five, this is the nature of evil, the true nature of evil. Verses 23, 29, and 30. Evil is not a function of being. It is not a function of evil matter or the material world as the Greeks and Romans thought. Rather, evil is a function of ethics and relationship. Evil is a function of the fact that we have turned away from the one true God, we have suppressed the truth about Him, and we have worshipped and served aspects of the fallen creation. And indeed, the Greek and Roman gods were very much like fallen men, only writ large and more powerful. The lives of Greek and Roman gods were basically a big soap opera, with all the same jealousies, cheating, backstabbing, scheming, lying, and manipulating that one finds with fallen men, especially with the rich and famous. Only with much more intelligence, power, and endurance of life. Sixth, and finally, the one true God is a God of goodness and love. Verses 30 and 31. He has sought us when we did not seek Him, and He has called all men everywhere to turn and return to Him through the man He has appointed as judge of the world. And He has given proof of this by raising Him from the dead, thus also demonstrating that there is deliverance from death and eternal life through this man. Now, these six truths about the one true God is the word of the gospel in condensed form. It is the word of the Bible from beginning to end, and it is the word that has been committed to the church. And it is the greatest word of love the world has ever seen. And yet, nothing could have been more out of step, more unaccommodating, and more insensitive to the felt needs and values of the ancient world into which God first sent this message. Nothing could have been more unreflective of the culture. It was a statement that everything they had believed and everything they had based their lives on was all wrong. And they needed to completely turn away from all of it and turn to the one true God through His Son. So the teaching of the Bible regarding spirituality was not a reflection or projection of the values and perceived needs of the day. It was not culturally conditioned. Now, sexuality is not expressly mentioned in our text, but you have to understand that it went hand in glove with the spirituality of the ancient world, even as it does in our own day, does it not? You see, there is an embedded creational link between the two, spirituality and sexuality. For second only to being a spiritual being created in the image of God, man is a sexual being created male and female. And God made us for two kinds of monogamy, spiritual and sexual. Spiritual monogamy for eternity to the one true God, and sexual monogamy for a lifetime between one man and one woman, husband and wife. That is the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. But it also teaches that when man loses his spiritual monogamy to the one true God, it is just a matter of time before he loses sexual monogamy within marriage. And the more any society insists on the right to engage in any sort of spirituality whatsoever, that same society will inevitably demand the right to engage in any sort of sexuality whatsoever. And that was certainly the case in the ancient world. Just as the people embraced many gods, they embraced every form of sexual immorality. And they embraced the two together, for many of the temples were staffed with prostitutes. In fact, one of the temples in Corinth had over 1,000 prostitutes. 1,000 in a single temple. All to fuel the ecstasy of worship with the ecstasy of sex. And temple prostitutes included both heterosexual and homosexual prostitutes, as well as hermaphrodites. Those are males who also exhibited female characteristics in an effort to be neither male nor female, but both. Immorality was culturally normal. It was completely acceptable. The great Roman statesman Cicero wrote, and I quote, "If there is anyone who thinks that youth should be forbidden affairs, even with courtesans," in other words, prostitutes, "his view is contrary not only to the license of this age, but also to the custom and concessions of our ancestors. For when was this not a common practice? When was it blamed? When was it forbidden?" Paederasty, that is sex between an adult and a young person, was also accepted and common. It was almost expected in certain relationships, such as between a tutor and a pupil, such as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, such as between a soldier and his armor bearer. And the Greek and Roman gods practiced all of the same kinds of immorality, to which you could add rape. In one scene of Homer's Iliad, Zeus's wife Hera seductively lures Zeus away from the Trojan battlefield. And Zeus declares that she has aroused his desire more than any of the other women and goddesses and nymphs that he has bedded, which he proceeds to list by name, although he leaves out the men. Divorce was also accepted, common, and easy. No formal proceeding was required. If one spouse announced that the marriage was done and walked away, that was that. Into this culture came the Christians preaching that sex was for marriage only, that marriage was for one man and one woman only, that it was for lifetime commitment only, and that divorce was permitted only for sins that disrupted or abolished the union, such as adultery or desertion. This was in no way a reflection or projection of the values and perceived needs of the culture. As with spirituality, the Christian message on sexuality was basically that everything the culture was doing was a perversion of what the one true God intended, and therefore it was wrong. Now, interestingly, if the Christians had embraced asceticism, denial of the body, and celibacy, that would have found acceptance in the culture because there was that element in the culture. Because you have to understand that the Hellenistic view was that all evil was connected to matter, and that salvation, as it were, was for one's soul to escape the material world, including escaping one's body. This led to two apparently contradictory yet complementary lifestyles. One said, matter is evil. Therefore, it does not matter what I do with my body, so I will live in excess and pleasure. That was the Epicurean approach. The other said, matter is evil, therefore I will deny my body and treat it harshly. That's the ascetic approach. But here's the thing. Christianity rejected both of them. Not just the immorality, but also the asceticism. Paul tells Christian husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians that celibacy or sexual abstinence within marriage was not a higher form of spirituality. It's actually a form of the flesh. It's not what God intended, and therefore it's not permitted. Paul says, what the Bible teaches, that sex is a gift, and God, because it is such a special gift, it's like a garden, and God has built a wall around that garden. And sex goes in marriage. That's where it goes. But marriage is a yes to sex. It's a yes. And therefore it shall be celebrated. It's interesting that in the ancient world, authority at every level tended to be absolute. Whether it was with Caesar over society or whether it was with a husband and father in the home. The idea is that the husband owns the wife. Of course, the Christian message rejected that. But it didn't reject it the way that we assume it did today. It rejected it by saying, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, no, the problem with saying the husband owns a wife is that it doesn't go far enough. He said, because here's how it works. Actually, they own one another. And he starts with the wife. He says, the wife owns the husband's body. And the husband owns the wife's body. And the ownership goes in one direction only. Yes. Never no. Yes. That's how radical the Christian message was then. And I think even today, I think we need to look at it once again. The Christian message cut across virtually every element of Greco-Roman culture when it came to sexuality. So the Bible's teaching on sexuality was not culturally conditioned. Now, as a pushback, a couple of counter-arguments are often made in our day. The first is that Christianity did not outright prohibit and immediately abolish polygamy and slavery, which, as the argument goes, proves that it was accommodating the culture of that day and therefore was culturally conditioned. Well, let me start out, first of all, by pointing out the big E on the eye chart when it comes to this counter-argument, and that is this. It is precisely the influence of Christianity that has largely eliminated polygamy and slavery from the world. Thus, the only real criticism from modern secularists is that Christianity did not act in a revolutionary way to eliminate them immediately. But here's what modern secularists and even many modern Christians are missing. If Christianity had acted in a revolutionary way to eliminate these perversions of God's design immediately, that would have been accommodating pagan culture in its impulse toward revolution. Burning everything to the ground, starting over from scratch, regardless of the cost to ordinary people. Because immediately nullifying all of those relationships, the reality is it would have cast many people out without any means of support whatsoever, which would have placed them, the people we're trying to help, in an even worse position than they had been in. What the Bible does is undermine the foundations of these perversions of God's design so that they will die off going forward. The spigot will be cut off without giving in to the pagan impulse for revolution. With slavery, we see in the New Testament encouraging slaves to get their freedom if they have the opportunity to do so. While we have appealing to Christian owners as a matter of Christian conscience to help slaves do so, even giving them something to get a fresh start with, we see all of these principles in the book of Philemon. With polygamy, we see Jesus pointing back, indeed, regarding marriage as a whole, to God's original design in Genesis as the paradigm for all Christian teaching and practice on marriage. That implicitly rules out polygamy right there. In addition, a man was disqualified for church office unless he was a one-woman man. If he had more than one wife, he was disqualified from church office. You have to keep in mind that, as Jesus taught us, the kingdom of God works its way through the world like leaven. He teaches us that in Matthew chapter 13, which means it is slow and it is steady, a lot of times more slow than we would like. But here's the thing. You have to remember what leaven does. It makes everything alive. It does not change the recipe by kicking out the other elements. It doesn't throw the dough out and start over from scratch. It transforms. It makes alive. That's its purpose, to save and transform, not to destroy and start over. Fallen man, though, wants revolution. Radical change now, burn it all down, eliminate the bread dough, and start over from scratch. But you have to understand that that kind of revolution is business as usual for pagan cultures. It's business as usual in an unbelieving world, ancient and modern. You see, as our modern world turned more and more away from the one true God and His Word, what did you start seeing, starting in the late 1700s? Revolutions, starting with the French Revolution. And so we can see all the problems with the king, King Louis. We can see all the excesses and the problems there. But what does revolution bring you? Robespierre and his reign of terror. And what does he set the stage for? Napoleon. What difference does it make whether you're living under Louis or Robespierre or Napoleon? It's business as usual, revolution. For the kingdom of God to proceed in that way, that would be accommodating the culture. That would make Christianity culturally conditioned. Because you see, pagan revolution is not really revolutionary. It's the same old thing. It's what makes the world go around. It's business as usual. If you really want to be revolutionary, you have to break that cycle. You have to change business as usual. And that's what the saving, transformational kingdom of God does by proceeding like leaven. It's slow, but it transforms. Because God's point is to save. If He wanted to burn it all down and start over, He would have done that in the Garden of Eden, right after sin. The second pushback argument that we hear is that while the Bible and Christianity might not have been culturally conditioned by ancient pagan culture, it was culturally conditioned by ancient Jewish culture. But that also is not true and does not even bear a cursory examination. As the Old Testament records on virtually every page, and the New Testament does as well, Jewish culture left to itself trended toward idolatry and sexual immorality just as much as pagan cultures. What did Israel do as soon as God brought her out of Egypt? Make an idol and worship it. What does God rebuke Israel for in Ezekiel chapter 16? offering Israelite babies in the fire to idols. And those are just two quick examples. What happens in Gibeah, the city of Israel, in Judges chapter 19? It's a virtual replay of the scene from Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. A Levite and his wife travel to the town, and a man invites them into his house for a night because it's not safe to stay in the square at night. And sure enough, the men of the town gather together and demand that the Levite be sent out so they can forcibly have homosexual relations with him. The man, being a horrible husband, does the opposite of what he should do, and he pushes his wife out, whom they proceed to rape until she dies. Israel, left to herself, left to her own culture, reverts quickly to the pagan default of rampant idolatry and immorality. And God, in His Word, is constantly rebuking Israel for these things. God's Word, the Bible, is not culturally conditioned. It does accommodate our weaknesses. It speaks to us in our language, but it does not cater to our sin. It is the Word of God, and it speaks directly across all of our fallen impulses to turn away from the living God, to worship that which is not God, and to express our spiritual idolatry through all forms of sexual immorality. As the pagan culture of the ancient world attacked the gospel of the one true God through ridicule, shunning, and ultimately violence, so our modern culture attacks the gospel in increasingly similar ways. The charge of the Bible and Christianity being culturally conditioned is part of that attack. It is an attempt to condescendingly dismiss the Bible without having to engage with its claims. And it's not even an honest charge. It does not stand up to even cursory inspection. Had Christianity been culturally conditioned, no Christian would have died a martyr's death. But they died by the hundreds, precisely because the gospel of Christ was not culturally conditioned. Modern culture says the Bible and the gospel are culturally conditioned because the modern world desperately wants them to become culturally conditioned. It wants the message to fit in with modern culture and respond to its chosen values and its subjective assessment of its own needs. And it constantly tells us that if we as Christians don't do this, then we don't love people. But the opposite is true. Now, as in the ancient world, the values and the felt needs of our culture are a delusion. They are part of the problem. They are part of what our culture needs to be delivered from. They are part of the reason the one true God sent His Son into the world and sent Him to a Roman cross and raised Him from the dead. If we cease to speak this gospel, we will put out the light. As Jesus says, you are the light of the world. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If we turn out the light, our culture has no light. And if we do that, we will love neither the world, nor God, nor Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Then we would be, as Jesus said, salt that has lost its savor, good for nothing, except to be cast out and trampled underfoot. Instead, we must obey Jesus by letting our light shine, speaking and living God's Word, which, thank God, is not a projection of our thoughts and desires, but it is God's true world, word to us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.